Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievous which they have prescribed. This chapter, the first four verses of this chapter, they continues from chapter 9. Israel's sins are still being exposed, and judgment is still being given. The first word is woe, because of decrees. The word means to put a thought in writing or a statement, a resolution, and we read it grievous and of their own doings. In verse 2, turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the righteous, the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. So what we're saying is there's no justice for the poor and the needy. I think it's true in a lot of countries that there's no justice for them. They're being robbed, probably by taxes. This is also an end-time condition, though. The United States is about the only one that still cares for the poor and don't know how long that's going to last. May stop any time. In verse 3, and what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which cometh from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Three questions asking these. What will you do? The word here, visitation, has a thought of one to oversee, either the Lord or the enemy. Somebody's going to be there to look at them. This has reference to Israel's enemies that will come from afar, though. Assyria now is what we're talking about. But many nations will come from afar in the end time. The second thing, we read, to whom will you flee for help? And the answer was and will be no one. There won't be any help there in the end time. Now, today they think that the nations are going to help them, and so they put their trust in the nations. But then these nations are going to turn against them, and there won't be anyone from hell for help. The third question is, where will you leave your glory and honor? And they will have none to leave. It's by that time, it'll all be gone. The Lord will have to be their glory, and will be by the time the end of the tribulation is over. The verse in Proverbs 26:1, it says, as honor is not seeming for a fool, or glory, we might say, is not seemingly for a fool. All right, verse 4, without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this is anger, all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. If the Lord is forsaken and not bowed to them, then they will bow to the nations. They'll be slaves, and many will be slain during that time. The word used for under here could be translated among, and God will use the nations to be his chastising hand at this time, but his hand of mercy will still be there nevertheless. If it wasn't, all the nations would completely destroy Israel. And the devil would want to kill all the Jews if he could anyway. Verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff of their hand is my indignation. Two times God said, I will. In verse 6 and through there, I will send him against in a hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the street. The first thing that he says here, that he will send a people full of sin to correct his people that are full of sin. And what's the difference? Why don't he correct the others that's full of sin? Well, he's used them as a tool for a while, and when he gets through, he will correct them. Israel had let their God out of their life completely. And Jeremiah tells us about this in Jeremiah 34, and I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his prince will I give into the hand of the enemy, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are come up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to the city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. The third thing here, we read that the nations couldn't do anything without God. The word charge here is to appoint or to bid them to come and to come on and get Israel, is a thought there. Come and tread them down in the streets. So he's charging the nations to come down against his people. Well, verse 7, I don't think we read 7. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So the thought here is they wanted to go beyond God's purpose. Now God wanted them to come down and chastise his people. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to destroy all the Jacob seed. And this was going beyond what God had called them to do. They didn't think like God thinks. And most people don't. Especially people of the world, none of them think like God does. Well, one thing, they didn't know God. Or they didn't know his purpose, nor did they know his heart. The nations are only a tool in the hand of an almighty God. And when he finishes with them, then he's going to have no more use for the tool. Verses 8 through 11. Thus, for he saith, ye are not my princes, altogether kings. Is not Calno and Charchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images is excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, do so unto Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore? So they came. Israel became, Judah, I should say, Jerusalem, became proud in their success and boasted in their ability. And so did Assyria become proud in their success and boasted in their gods as being able to do it. The cities of Samaria is as good and better than other cities, as they thought. Babylon did the same thing. We read in Habakkuk 1, Chapter 1, verse 11, and it says, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, in putting this his power unto his God. All these, you see, are a type of all the Gentile world powers, even to the last days. The Antichrist will have the same attitude when he comes. Calno, the name there means his perfection. Probably from Calnea, more than likely, which was an ancient city of Nimrod. You can read this in Genesis 10:10. Probably the same place. And you might study along with this Amos 6, 1 and 2. Carmish was a Hittite city on the Euphrates River. And it was destroyed in 718 B.C., even as a very powerful city and capital of the Hittite Empire. All of these cities were conquered. So, why not Samaria? Why not Jerusalem? Why not any other city? As we read in verse 11 here. If the idols of these great cities could not help them, then could the idols help Israel? They had the same idols, didn't they? And it looks like people would be smart enough to know that if your God can't help you, then your God can't help me either. But seems like people don't think things through or don't think about those things. In verse 12, it says, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his look, high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom am I prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found a nest, the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there is none that moveth the wing, or openeth the mouth, or a peep. Shall the axe boast in itself against him that heweth thereof? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as it were of no wood. So can these things be, we say. And we think about this, it's only in time that this will come to its worst state. It's not if, but when. Because God is going to finish his work, isn't he? He's going to do just exactly what he starts. And God is still on the throne, whether man wants to recognize it or not. The same hand that allowed the nations to destroy will also destroy that nation. But God saith what's going to happen. Now man says what they're going to do. And we apply this to the end time, and we can say that the Antichrist says. And note the personal pronouns in verse 15, 14 and 15 here. And this is what God said that these people are, is a tool greater than the craftsman. Everything needs a hand on it, doesn't it? Except people, they think that they can run their own life. But they're just not smart enough to run their own life. Assyria thought they were great people, but they're only a type of the complete end time Gentile world powers that's coming upon this world. Only a picture. Verse 16. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a fire like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his glory and his holy ones for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorn and his briars in one day. In Deuteronomy 32:15, we read that a statement in there that Jeshurun, which is a type of Israel, or another name for Israel, I should say, waxed fat and kicked. It says, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him lightly esteemed, and he forsook the rock of his salvation. When people get too much, this fat here, or we might say they become overindulged with their own greatness, intoxicated with power, and we see nations like that. Israel waxed fat and quicked. The word Jeshurun comes from a Hebrew word that means upright ones. But for them, prosperity caused them to rebel and fall short of God's things. And so it is with the Gentiles. They did the same thing. All will be taken away, and the glory will be burned. And we might compare Revelation 18 with the burning of glory, verse 9. Now this is the glory of the false church here, but it's burning of glory. And the kings of the earth, who hath committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. We should have read 8 with it. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And so God is going to judge her because she got too important and too big and forsook the Lord. You know, when the church first started in the early part, how they loved the Lord, willing to die for it. And they just grew a little bit. And even in Paul's time, he said to the Ephesians, he says, a day come and grievous wolves shall enter in and spoil the flock. 20th chapter of 19th chapter of Acts. But it's so easy to let down. So easy. While we're on the subject, let's look at Hebrews 12:27, 28 and 29, what I want. Hebrews 12. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace wherein we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Think about it. Our God is a consuming fire, and he's going to burn these up. Psalms 21, 8 and 9, along the same subject, same line. He says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those who hate thee. Thou shalt make them a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Is God still able to do that? Well, he's going to. Psalms 50, verse 3 says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very temperous round about him. Very hot fire all around. Psalms 57, 4 and 5. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue as a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. How sharp teeth are. They think that they can defy, but God's going to shred forth his glory. Psalms 97, verse 1 through 5. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth melts like wax. Think about it. How great is his power. Verse 17. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns. Think about that now. Jesus, the light, and the Holy One. How easy they will be destroyed with light and holiness. That's what he is. We just read in Revelation 18, and I'm just going to let you read four verses in Revelation 18, but connect this with 18, verse 8, 10, 17, and 19. It talks about this fire and the light of the Lord. Assyria boasted in his greatness and how fast he grew and the victories that he had. But God said, in his words to in 2 Kings 19:20, God says God's anger was against people. Trees, see, trees are a type of height, and they'll fall with no banner at all, no greatness. Verse 19, and the rest of the trees of the forest shall be few, that a child may write them. How few? A child will be able to count the trees in the forest. That's because the war will come through there and destroy trees. And this too is an end time prophecy. How much greater it will be. How much greater is war equipment now that goes through land than the war equipment in that day that went through that land? I don't think it'll even be a drop in a bucket. It's more destructive, much more destructive today than back in that day. In verse 20, it will come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped to the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And this will happen when Jesus Christ takes his throne. All Israel will know that he's on the throne. And they'll no more rely upon the nations, because they've proven the nations to be untrustworthy. They've proven the nations that they would be willing to destroy them, but they're going to put their stay or their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to do just exactly what he says he's going to do in every way. Let's read verse 21 through 23. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people, Israel, will be as the sands of the seas, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. Let's read one more. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determine in the midst of the land. So it's evident that this is end time prophecy, because we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, quoting from Isaiah here, and Paul says, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the numbers of the children of Israel be as the sands of the seas, a remnant shall be saved. After Israel goes through the great tribulation, there will be reduced to a third. And after Isaiah's son, Shur-Jashub, remember having him? Means a remnant shall return. And so it will be. He'll go into the kingdom time at this time. And then also in Romans 9:22 and 23 is along that line. I don't want to take time to read it. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 talks about the Antichrist and him setting up. We might read that. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. How long does it take the Lord to consume? And what is it that comes out of his mouth? What kind of a spirit? Is it the same as the word of God? He doesn't need a literal sword. His word is sufficient there. But he's going to destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming, we read there. So this consumption we read here will be made known to everywhere they go. The completion of his judgment is a thought in there. And in Isaiah 28, verse 22, now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your band be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. So God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And in verse 24 of our lesson, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. So to the end of this chapter now, from the end on, is God's promise to his people that he loved, the people of Zion, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Proverbs 3, verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither be desolation of the wicked when it comes. Don't be afraid of these things. And troubles are going to come. Paul said, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. And so Israel persecution is going to be greater toward the end than it was at the beginning. So he says, don't be afraid of their coming. Now that's talking about the remnant here, because it's going to be a terrible time, and only God's protection. And read in the 12th chapter of Revelation that the enemy will come in like a flood, but God's going to protect his people that's on the earth during that time. He's going to have a special covert form to flee into where the flood won't get to them. Proverbs 6:23, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Oh, what a promise that is. The Lord shall be thy confidence, and they're not going to touch you. Jeremiah 42:11, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you out of his hand. Fear not, 8 times in Isaiah we have this phrase, fear not. 33 times in the whole Bible we have this phrase. So, you think we're to fear? Fear is not of God. We read this in 1 Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love and a power and of a sound mind. Fear is not of God, but neither is fear of the devil. Now, he tries to use our fear, but fear comes from the old creation. Fear comes from the Adam nature. You take a little bitty baby, gets afraid, and they didn't because of sin, they just by nature. Well, we could say it's sin in the flesh, I guess, it makes them fearful, but you can't say that fear is of the devil himself. But John makes this statement in his first epistle of John, chapter 4, in verse 18. And he said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear is torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And this is the love of God. When we know how much he loves us, we have nothing to fear. But how many of God's people today know how much Jesus loves them? They don't think Jesus loves them enough to keep them. He thinks, Jesus, so he's going to send them to hell. Well, Jesus loves us much more than that. And he's not going to let anything hurt us. All things to work together for the good of those who love God and to the called according to his purpose. We have another beautiful picture of this in the case of Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 24, verses 26 and 27. We read there that when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them and saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Oh, what comforting words when things look like we're being overwhelmed. But don't be afraid. Another place he said, fear not, I have overcome the world. And so God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of love and a power and of a sound mind. Verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. They need to wait with patience and endure God's judgment. It's in his due time, he's going to take care of everything because he's faithful. He's just as faithful today as he ever was. He's faithful today as he was in 2 Kings 19, 34, 35. The Midianites and the Egyptians and the Antichrist, or none of them can come in and do any damage to us. We just wait with patience. Just keep under the problem. Don't try to escape. This was Judah's problem when at the last they escaped to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, oh no, don't go to Egypt. You stay put. Stay right here under this yoke. But they wouldn't listen. He said, all right, if you go to Egypt, you're going to die there. But if you stay here, you're going to live. But they fled to Egypt and died there. Looks like people would learn, doesn't it? 26, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as the rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Now, this all fits into God's plan. He's going to do things according to how he says he's going to do them. And he will awaken and arise, bring forth the enemy, and scourge them. And as proof, he mentions two witnesses that he's going to do that. Midian, well, I was thinking more or two of Gideon and Moses are brought on the scene too. I'm trying to think of where that is. It didn't come into my mind. Anyway, they prayed. And even though they prayed, God wasn't going to change his mind. That's in Ezekiel, isn't it, I believe? Ezekiel 14, is that right? Now, I was thinking here of somebody else, but it fits. Three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. If they were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. In other words, they couldn't deliver these people from their troubles. He's just going to do what he says he's going to do in the last days. Verses 27 and 28, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulders, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath, that's the same as Ai, and is passed to Migron, and Michmash, he shall lay up his carriages. The day will come, the Gentile yoke will be taken off, taken away, it'll be gone. Because of who? Because of the anointed. Who's the anointed? Well, it's Christ both as king and priest. He anointed both of them. But until then, they're going to have tribulation. And they're going to be brought down to nothing. And these next verses show how low God's going to bring them before he lifts them up. Notice the word he in verse 28 refers to the anointed, as we have in verse 27. And the meanings of all these names at the end of the chapter verify this fact, what we're talking about. God will bring Judah through terrible, terrible times before he breaks his yoke. And why would they have to go through these times? Because of unbelief. That yoke would have been broken 2,000 years ago if they had believed God. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't do that. And so they're going to have to go through all this. The phrase pass on or pass through, I think it is, isn't it? Pass to Migron. That's a thought of, we read all these cities as a thought of one place to another. This is a path. Assyria will bring them down, down, down. So will the Antichrist in a more vehement way. The names that we read here in the remainder of the chapter are places that the Antichrist will bring Judah. And we wouldn't know much about it because most of these cities that are mentioned here, we don't know for sure where they are. And so the meanings of these names have a wonderful thought. And I'll try to read these slow so you can write down the meanings of these names. Aiath means a heap, and sometimes a heap of rubbish. God's going to bring them, Israel, down to where they're nothing but a heap. And oh, that they realize this. Paul had to realize how he was. And he says, all the things that were gained to me, I count them but a heap. Count them but garbage. Count them but dung, that I may win Christ. But they're going to have to see that they're nothing. Migron means hurling down. It speaks of the force in which God's going to bring them down to nothing. Michmash means poverty that can be felt. Oh, how poverty hurts. It's a shame that they're going to have to be brought down to this. These up here are probably towns of Benjamin. The thought of the carriage here is that which is used to bear armor or bear artillery. And so a carriage, he has laid up his carriage, or it's heavy with whatever he put on it, the load, let's say, I guess. Verse 29 says that they're gone over the passage. Now, they've taken up their lodging in Gibeah. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah is Saul. I believe this is Saul's town, if I remember right. But we see that Gibeah is fled. Gibeah is Saul. And the thought is here that they're gone. The position of Israel at the passage. Now this passage is a very narrow passage between two sharp hills. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. Narrow passage between two sharp hills. And you can see this, read for this study, I should say, 1 Samuel 14, 4 and 5. It was a sharp way through the mountain. And Israel sought a way out. It was to flee for fear of being overtaken by Assyria. They're looking for a way out. Michmash means, I had that, didn't I? Poverty was felt. Gibeah means a elevation or a hill. Ramah has a thought of heights, high places, seat of idolatry. Now, all of these speak of the coming down and the condition of Israel in the last days. Then in verse 30, it says, "Lift up your voice, O daughters of Gilead. Cause it to be heard in Laish, a poor, O poor Anathoth. Lift up your voice, cry aloud." Gilead means he who heaps up like a fountain, or it could be translated billows of water. Lift up your voice like a fountain. Let it go high like billows of water. Laish, means a lion, but God is able to make lions lay down. Anathoth means an answer, especially an answer to prayer, or a cry of affliction, which they will do. This town was the birth of Jeremiah. That was his hometown. But when God's people lift up their voice to God, then God will take them out of the next three places that we read of here. Maminath, what a place this is. It means a dunghill. And the scripture says that he'll raise out of a dunghill and set them among princes. What a good place to come from. Gibeon means ditches. Deep ditches that they'll be raised out of idolatry. Madmeniah, I think that's the way you spell it. Madmeniah, I think that's the way it's pronounced. I'm not too sure about that. Gather themselves to flee. Gibbon, all of these. Verse 32, we have Nob. That means fruit that's been fallen off the tree, fallen down. And Isaiah 10 gives us the thought, verse 32, As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. In other words, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughters of Zion. That's a hill of Jerusalem. Isaiah 10:33 gives us a thought too along that line. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall loop the bars. Bowels with terror, and the high ones, a statue, shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. One more verse here left, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall like a mighty one. God's going to bring all these things to pass as he touches lives. Chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In chapter 10, we saw the high things of Assyria cut down, and in contrast, we see a new power rise. As Assyria represents the Gentile world powers of which the Antichrist will arise, there is another world power that began 2,000 years ago, as a green shoot out of a dry ground. The word rod here comes from a rod from the stock of Jesse, the father of David. In chapter 14, verse 19, the Antichrist is called an abominable thing. Jesus grew from a sprout to a branch. And in Acts 13:23, says, "Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, the seed to a Savior." That took place in 33 years. He went from a seed to a Savior. Christ is also called the branch in Zechariah 3:8, and also in 6:12, he's called a branch. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus stated, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So Jesus surely was a stock that was hewn down about 600 years before birth, but he never died. Jesus came forth from the root of what was cut down. What was the root that was cut down? Well, it was no doubt Coniah. He was the last one to reign on the throne of David in the will of God. And if you run the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and also Luke 3, isn't it? I believe it is. You'll see that the line lineage was cut off at Caniah. But in Luke, then, we read of another root. Jesus came forth from the same root, but another root would be Nathan, another son of David by Bathsheba. That'd be Solomon's brother. So we had a root of Solomon that was cut off, and then the root of Nathan, which is still and will be. God used this line of Nathan to bring forth Jesus by Mary. The word stem here could be translated a stump, and Jesus was cut off at the stump, but arose from the dead as a branch or a shoot that will never, never, ever die. In verse 2 of our lesson, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This shows Jesus' source of energy and his ability to do his Father's will. First, we have the Spirit of Jehovah resting upon him. And the Holy Ghost, we read in Luke 3, 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And the voice from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. This important part of his life is in all four of the Gospels. And it's so necessary for Jesus. This is when he's beginning his ministry. Immediately after this, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, the devil. And so this is an important part. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This Spirit would guide him as a man through life. There are six things that we read here, six operations of the Spirit, let's call them that, and they come in twos. The verse 2 of this is wisdom and understanding. Working in the mind, both of these are part of the mind. Jesus had discernment. He was able to discern the hearts of man. He knew their behavior. He knew all about man. Nobody fooled him. He had the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The second two is counsel and might. He knew the will of God in the lives of others. He knew just what God had planned for people. He was able to pick his 12, and knowing that Judas was a failure, he knew, and he still knew the will of God concerning, that's why he picked Judas, for have somebody to betray him. In John 2, 24 and 25, we read, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. And this is his ability to know that. The third two is knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now this is pertaining to his fellowship with his Father. He had a knowledge of Jehovah. Therefore, he could fellowship. He had a fear of God that brought him into fellowship. The fear of the Lord causes us to fellowship with him. In John 8:54 and 55, we read that Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you have not known. I love that word. Gnoskokite. I think that's the way it's pronounced. But he knew. He said, know not. Very little knowledge of him. But I know him. You don't know him very well, is the thought. But I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. And then in verse 29 of the same chapter of John 8, and he said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the thing that pleases him. And then we have the fear of the Lord is six times in Isaiah 13 times in Proverbs, 29 times in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord, and how important this is to show a real reverence to God the Almighty. Psalms 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandment. His praise endureth forever." How great the fear of the Lord is. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding." In chapter 2, Proverbs 2, 4 through 6, along the same line, "If thou seekest her, and wisdom and knowledge, as silver, and searchest for her as hidden treasure, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For God loveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." I just want to read one more now. There's others, but I'm just going to read one more. In the 8th chapter, we know that Christ is the fear of Christ is the wisdom of God. But I was thinking of verse 13 of this chapter. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Think about that. To hate evil. To hate pride. To hate arrogance and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. All right, verse 3. This is the way the Lord was. He hated all these things too. Thou shalt make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity of the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be girded with his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So I'm so glad that his judgment is just. He won't make a mistake in his justice. In John 5:30, he made this statement, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. All he doeth is of the Spirit." Everything that he does, his righteousness, the outstanding part of his character. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 8, and I'm not going to read that, but righteousness and faithfulness gird him to reign and make him able to war. And it gives us victory too. He's able to control kingdoms. Well, we might read Revelation 19:11, but I'm not going to read any more. You can read on down through 16. When the Antichrist is slain, this must be done after peace comes to the earth. And the rest of this chapter shows the thousand-year reign of Christ. Verses 6 through 9 is all in one part. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatlings together, and a little child shall lead them. The ox and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp," or snake, poisonous snake, "and a weaned child shall put his hand in a cockatrice den. They shall not be hurt nor destroyed in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Now, all of a sudden, we change to what will be during the kingdom age. The nature of all the animals are all going to be changed. They didn't have a vicious nature in the Garden of Eden. There was no death in the garden. But God is going to change things. This is part of a judgment. The enmity was caused by the fall of man. Read Genesis 3:15. Find that God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And everything except the serpent will be released of their nature during that time. Well, He'll be released of the curse, I'll put it that way, because even a serpent will be released of his nature at that time. In verse 9, refers to those who hurt during the tribulation time will not hurt anymore. God's holy mountain is a temple site from which the world will be controlled through the whole millennial age. All will know the Lord. And I thought about Jeremiah 31:34. It says, and they'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Water covers the sea. You see the figure of speech of concerning the greatness of it and the depths of it. The width and the depth of all it. 10 through 16. In that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the isles of the sea. And it shall set up an ensign, and he shall set up an ensign for the nation, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly up onto the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and shall spoil them in the east together. They shall lay their hands upon the Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with the mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was unto Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. We think of the marvels of the kingdom. That's all based on the Davidic covenant. Covenant that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7, read it from verses 12 through 16. And he promised David that his seed would reign upon the throne forever and ever and ever. And as I mentioned before, the lineage of Solomon was cut off and could never reign again. But God was gracious and had another line, didn't he? They could bring in the Christ, the seed of David, that would reign forever and ever. And so God's going to fulfill his covenant with David, and Jesus will be God's banner, not a war banner, but a peace banner. All will look to him when in need. In other words, a second time, this is also the last time. After the kingdom is set in order, God will draw Jews from all over the world. Now, did he do this when they come out of Babylonish captivity? Well, he would have, but you know, only a remnant wanted to go back. Just only a few went with Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah. But anyway, only a few went back. It gives her genealogies and everything. And so he's going to do it again, the second time, to bring all of his people back to where he wants them. He'll draw Jews from all over the world to go back to Jerusalem. Now, he's going to have to cause a lot of troubles in their life to get them to do that. Before, he opened the door for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem in 1914, and they refused to go again. But God raised up Adolf Hitler, and he made them glad to go back. And God's going to have to raise up another man called the Antichrist in order for them to be glad to go back. But they're going to do that. But when he gets through with them, there won't be very many left to go. We read that in Matthew 24, that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Not very many will endure to the end of the tribulation. But God's going to call them from all over the world. Now, we have seven nations mentioned here, but that doesn't mean that that's the only place where the Jews have been scattered. But they were scattered by Assyria into these seven nations when he came in 7 something B.C. And they were the first captivities. But from Syria, Iraq, Iran, then we go down to the southern tip of Egypt, Pathros, you see, is part of Egypt, where many Jews died, fled from Babylon and died there. And Jeremiah 44 warns them not to go. Read that old chapter, that they would die there. In fact, we just read that yesterday morning, didn't we? Cush, mentioned here, is Ethiopia, descended from Ham. Elam is a land, is same as we know as Iran today, Elam is. And the land of the Medes, that came from the north down. Hamath is from the northwest, the other direction. But in verse 10, Christ is an ensign, we read, to all Israel. And notice the word people, plural there. Now, when the Gentiles seek him, he will be there for them too, when they seek the Lord. So this will benefit the Gentiles as well. Now, we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, that on the cross, Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. But we don't see that wall broken down, do we, today? Well, it will be in the millennium. It'll be broken down. Provisionally, it's broken down today. And God's people today should recognize this fact, but a lot of them don't. But there will be a door open, and the outcast and the dispersed will come from north, south, east, and west, from every corner of the earth. This doesn't mean the earth is square here, by the way. This means a box and a compass. In verse 13, we read of the whole 12 tribes will be as David's kingdom. That's what it was during David's reign. He reigned over the 12 tribes. He gathered more territory than any other king. And David's kingdom was established in complete unity. And so will Christ's kingdom be like that too. The nations mentioned in verse 14 are Israel's longtime enemies, but they won't be now. No more will they be enemies. Why? Because you're going to fear the Lord himself. In verse 15 and 16, there will be a geographical change. Everything will be for the benefit of Israel. The first, the Sea of Egypt. Right now, it's a delta of seven rivers that'll come down. But then, only streams. Note the wind here. When Israel came out by Moses, the wind came out and parted the Red Sea. It was an east wind that did that. How great is his breath? All he has to do is blow on something, and it'll move. Shake his hand over the river. And I could just almost see that. He'd go, and the river changes, shall smite it into seven streams, not rivers, not a delta, seven streams, where man can go over dry shod. He's going to get rid of all the alligators there too, I think. In verse 16, he's going to have a highway, a new highway, like when they came out of Egypt. Now, there were three great highways coming out of Egypt then. There was a way of the Philistines, the king's highway, and the way of the south. All of them are great. But I think this is going to be greater than any of them. It's going to be a highway that God's going to make out of Egypt. God doesn't want his people in Egypt. He doesn't want to put his people in Egypt today. They were not allowed to use the highway when they came out before, but now it's made for them. Let's finish in Zechariah 10. We'll read verse 11 and 12. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the sea shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. So God's going to change everything. He's going to bring all the nations in to bow down to him. And again, I say, Jerusalem will be the center of all of God's businesses.